Okay, the book of Revelation, we have thundered all the way to the second chapter of the Revelation in only however long we've been here. And this morning we're going to be dealing with the second chapter, beginning at the 8th verse, the letter to the church at Smyrna. But before we do that, I would like to give a brief review to bring this into focus. We're going to have to be doing this more and more now because you're going to see as we develop these letters to the churches, that all of them fit together. And they not only fit together with each other, they fit together with the introductory material that was contained in chapter 1 in a beautiful and meaningful way. Now, this is, as we know from the opening of the book itself, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show. God wants us to know what he's doing in history. This is not a mystery book. It's not a book that's not meant to be fully understood. It's a book in which God wants us to understand that everything that he is doing in history is done through Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Apocalypsis meaning the unveiling, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The theme of this book is very simple. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's repeated over and over again, page after page, chapter after chapter, section after section, Jesus Christ is Lord. All of these things, John says, must soon happen because God is in control of history, and soon means that as they begin, they will not stop, but they will come to a thundering conclusion, and anyone who waits to the end to see how things are going to turn out will have waited too long. This is a divine time machine. It summarizes all of history, and it summarizes the Bible. It's like all of the tributary streams of the other books of the Bible are coming into this great river of revelation, and that river of revelation in the person of Christ is carrying us all down to the great sea that is God Himself. Now, the key to the book, of course, is this statement in the first chapter that John is to write down what he sees, what is, and what is to be. That chapter 1 is what you see. What is chapters 2 and 3, and then the balance of the book is what is to be, the prophetic portion. We're reminded that truth comes from God through Christ and then to His servants. From God through Christ and to His servants. And the blessing is for the one who reads it, and then for those who hear this book and obey it, there's to be a great blessing. Now that's what's called the introductory portion of the book of Revelation, and we dealt with that in the first lesson. In the second lesson, the salutation of this letter introduces the seven churches which exist in that day in what is now Turkey, in what was the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia. They existed in a rough circle, sort of a postal route. There were seven churches for several reasons in this letter. One, of course, because seven is the number of completion in the Scripture, and therefore we're to understand that this is the perfect number. It's the completed number. That means that these letters are written to all people, all times, all places, and all circumstances. This is a book, however, written to and for believers. Then the other thing about these particular seven churches is that the name of each church means something in the message that Christ is sending to that church, to the church in history, all through history, and then to us as believers. We are sent, of course, grace and peace. And I appreciated what Dan had to say in the prayer this morning because that's the special heritage of a Christian, grace and peace. Grace is all of the power and the joy and the love of God, and then peace is the freedom from anxiety and worry and distress that comes as a consequence of that grace. It comes, of course, from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit, a package deal from the Creator of the universe directly through Christ to you. The response that we have as Christians, we learned in our second lesson together, was joy and praise. That's just the spontaneous response that must come as we understand the import of what God has done for us through Christ. And then we also see that Christ is going to come crashing again into history. The second time He comes, it's not going to be as a babe in Bethlehem, but as a conquering king. And that those who are not prepared to greet that king need to get prepared. Then in the third lesson, we saw this magnificent portrait of Christ, this vivid, three-dimensional, full-color, stereophonic sound portrait that John painted for us in four vivid scenes, which included John himself being elevated out of time and space into the eternal, ethereal realms where he was shown the picture of the living Christ. And that picture included where Christ is standing, what he looks like, and what he's doing. We saw that he's standing among the lampstands being symbolic, as we recall, of the churches themselves. And by that, Christ is saying, I'm standing among my people and my people are in me. And that's the secret of our lost humanity. Christ in us and us in Christ and all of us together in God. And then how Christ looks. We saw his robe, which is the robe of the judgment, the prophet, the priest, and the king. We saw his white hair. His eternal existence was emphasized there. And his eyes and his feet and his voice reminded us of the judgment that is coming, an echo out of the book of Daniel. What he's doing, well, he's holding the leaders. You remember the seven stars are symbolic of the leaders. And he's holding those in his right hand, that great, mighty hand, which is holding and protecting the leaders of the church. We saw the two-edged sword, the sword of judgment. Then, if we will accept it now, it will separate us from sin. If we wait, then it will separate us from God. What he looks like, then, in summary of that lesson, what he looks like is who he is. And who he is what he does. So if you want to know what God is doing, look at Christ. If you want to know who God is, look at Christ. John, when he saw all of this, he just fell dead. Then with that beautiful scene where Christ reaches down and says, "Hey, John, it is I." He lifts him up. And John then realizes as he reads through the epilogue of what has happened here that it's been God himself who has been speaking to him, because the phrases that are used to describe Christ are the very ones that God reserves exclusively to himself. And then John realizes that he has heard the sound of the voice of God. He has seen the face of God, and he's felt the touch of the hand of God himself. Then last week in the letter to the Ephesians, we saw that the Ephesian church was the church that had lost its first love, that love of Christ that had driven it and motivated it. Christ showed us three things. He showed us something about himself, something about ourselves, and something about the two of us together. The himself, of course, was that he is walking with us and he is holding the leaders of the church, and he's doing that for a reason, and the reason is love. We learned that Ephesus means desirable. Desirable is the word you would use to describe your beloved if you were a bridegroom. And interestingly, this Ephesian church was set in at the scene of the Temple of Diana, where the cult prostitutes came and plied their trade in the evenings. And so right in the midst of all of that depravity, Christ describes them as being desirable and beautiful and infinitely loved by him. He looked at us through the Ephesian eyes and he says, "You're working hard and you're hanging tough in there, but you've lost your first love. So what I want you to do is to do three things." He said, "I want you to remember, to repent, and then to do." And the remembering, of course, is remembering who we are, brothers and sisters in Christ, sons of God himself, redeemed by Christ's blood, brought back into the family of God. And as a consequence of that turning, that repentance, we were to be energized by the holy sorrow that comes when we realize what we have done. And then that holy sorrow makes us fruit bearers. And that's the way the Christian life is meant to be lived. And then finally, we're reunited with Christ. He's here, we're here, we're reunited together in this beautiful bond of love, which is unbreakable through all of time. So those first four lessons now bring us to the place of the letter to the church at Smyrna. Now, two quick things about this before we launch. One, Smyrna, and I just want you to hold this in your head for right now. Smyrna means myrrh, M-Y-R-R-H, myrrh. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You remember the gifts that the wise men brought. And we're going to look at the meaning of myrrh at the end of the lesson, and it's going to help bring this into focus. So if you just hold on to the fact that right now the church at Smyrna, Smyrna means myrrh. Also, this is an exciting passage because it includes what amounts to a conversation with Christ. If you were ever in deep trouble and wanted to talk to somebody, which we always do when we get in trouble, and that somebody was Christ, this is a passage you'll want to put down on your notepad or whatever it is that you keep these things as an aid memoir for yourself. An opportunity to have an intimate conversation with Christ in a time of trouble is contained in this passage. Let's look in 2 minutes at the historic background of Smyrna. Smyrna was on the coast of Asia Minor in the ancient Asian province of Asia in the Roman Empire. It was about 30 miles from Ephesus, where the first letter was written. It's part of this circle of seven churches. It was one of the loveliest of all the cities in Asia. It was built on the hills overlooking a beautiful port, wide paved boulevards, magnificent marble temples. It might have been called the Paris of the ancient world. This beautiful, splendid city was also a trade center. It was a place where they had a hill called the Pagos, from which we get our word pagan. And on that hill were a crown, a literal crown of beautiful temples which shone according to the travelers of the day, in the setting evening sun, like a crown, a diadem around the head of this gorgeous city. It was one of the first planned cities in all of history. Tradition has it that Alexander the Great actually laid this city out with its wide boulevards and beautiful buildings. It was a place that had been destroyed and then rebuilt. And in that it echoes something of what Christ says in this passage about His being the one who died and then came to life again. It was famous for its loyalty to Rome. It was one of the free cities. It was described by Cicero, quote, as our most ancient and faithful ally. It was a center of culture, libraries, theaters, music centers, games, poetry, one of the legendary birthplaces of Homer. Several cities competed for that honor, but this was one of the places, Smyrna, that claimed Homer as a native. So hang on to two words now for me. Remember Smyrna is myrrh. Smyrna is myrrh. And remember the loyalty, the faithfulness of this city to Rome. This is going to be like in the construction business where you pre-stress a beam. You know, you put tension on a wire that runs through a concrete beam, and when you get the concrete poured, you let it go, and it helps to hold the beam together. Well, that's what the Lord has done to help us hold this particular passage together. So hold in your heads the myrrh and the faithfulness for a moment. Let's read together Smyrna 2:8-11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is going to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, the structure of all of these letters is the same, so we'll just remind each other that Christ is going to tell us something about Himself. He's going to tell us something about ourselves, something about me and you, and then something about the two of us together. He brings it into focus always in the same way. And remember now that God always reveals Himself for a purpose, and the purpose is always redemptive. So if you want to know where God is working, look at where the redemption is going on. Just like if you want to know who God is, look at Christ. Where God is working, look for where the redemption is going on. Now here's what He says about Himself. And this is very straightforward. He says, I am the first and I am the last. We recall from last week that that comes out of Isaiah, and that's one of the terms that God uses in the Old Testament for describing Himself. Uniquely, God alone is entitled to describe Himself as the first and the last. It, of course, speaks of His eternal existence. He pre-existed everything. He will post-exist everything. It reminds me of that song, you know, I'll be glad when you're gone, you rascal, you. I was here before you got here, be here after you're gone. God says, I was, I am, and I will be. He reminds us of that in this one phrase, I am the first and the last. It also means that I am number one in everything. I am central to everything. Because I pre-existed everything, I am superior to everything. I am omnipotent, omniscient. All of those heavy theological terms are contained in the essence of what this means, this I am the first and the last. He also says something very personal here. He says, I was there at your birth, I'll be there at your death, and all the places in between. See, there are these beautiful passages in Scripture which talk about God knowing us before we were ever even in the womb. He says, this is who I am in the phrase, the first and the last. Then second, He says, I died and came to life. Now, of course, for a Christian, we immediately respond and say, gee, that just, all that does is encompass all of the gospel. See, the whole gospel story is contained in that phrase, I died and came to life. Paul says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we are of all men, what? Most to be pitied. But if He is raised from the dead, you better look out. See, if you're not on the team, if you're not on the train, you better look out if He's really raised from the dead. So Christ says, I am the one who died and came to life. Now, I think it's interesting there because Christ is in effect saying to us, this is the kind of God I am. See, I'm the kind of God who died and came to life. And there's important ramifications for you here. And then sort of a subsidiary question of that would be, if you're not worshiping me, what kind of God are you worshiping? And in a city like Houston, we might give some bizarre answers. If somebody were to come up to a non-believer and say, or maybe even a believer if we're not careful, and say, what kind of God are you worshiping? and what sort of power does he have? Well, we might say, well, to tell you the truth, I'm worshiping the God of Mercedes-Benz this morning. This is the God of affluence, of course. And, well, why do you worship that God? What does he do for you? Well, I mean, this God defines my being for me, you see. When you see me in my new 500 SEL, you're going to immediately know where I've come from. See, I've worked my way up. You're going to know where I am. Well, boy, I am here and I am dressed for success. And you're going to know where I'm going. See, on to bigger and better and greater things. So I worship the God of affluence as expressed in his marvelous son, the God of Mercedes-Benz. See, that's one of the gods that I can worship. Now, another God that I worship here, if you really want to know who helps me, I worship the God of Norris of Houston. You see, Norris of Houston. And you might say, well, what does that God do for you? Oh, well, that's the God of vanity. You see, now I want to show you all something. You see this? This is a $20 haircut. See that? Now, you see, Wrath is saying you need a $19 refund. Five of it was for the haircut, 15 for the time spent looking for the hair to cut, you see. But you've got to look the part, you see. You've got to look the part. The God of Norris of Houston says you've got to stand before the people and look in a certain way. And then, of course, there's this marvelous God of power, and we express that in the God of the Potomac. And I will lift up my eyes unto Washington, D.C., from whence cometh my help, you see. There's this marvelous feeling on our part that if we can just plug into the political process and get enough congressmen answering our telephone calls, that everything is going to be great at graveside. And we must believe that, because we would translate these three gods, you see, that we worship into a graveside scene. And you would say, what is your God going to do for you when we're at graveside preaching over you? And you're going to say, oh, the God of Mercedes-Benz is going to screech up and he's going to wait. Say, hold it, don't put that man in the ground. I've come to carry him away, you see, in this beautiful glistening chariot. And then the God of Norris of Houston is going to say, wait, you can't do that. I've got this marvelous elixir. It wouldn't grow hair on him during life, but we'll rub it on him now that he's laid out, and maybe it'll bring him back, you see. And then the greatest of all, you're going to get a telegram from the God of the Potomac, and the congressman is going to say, deeply regret that I don't have time to come myself, but I want you to know that you can't bury that man. I've passed a bill just this week declaring that he's going to live forever. And you lay all of these three things alongside the coffin. You say, okay, stand up. And see, the guy doesn't do anything. He just laid out there. And then as Christians, we are driven from this into that extraordinary passage in the letter to the Corinthians where you remember Paul says, hey, look, he's writing to these friends. He said, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction that I experienced in Asia. We were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why, we felt that we'd been given the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now, what kind of God do you worship this morning, Christian? Let me tell you about the kind of God. We worship a God who raises the dead. He's the God who delivers. Paul says that is the magnificent message that we have to deliver to the world, a God who raises the dead. Christ would then summarize this passage, I think, about himself this way. He said, about myself, he said, I started it off and I'm going to finish it. I started it off and I'm going to finish it. I've been through it all, life and death, and that means something special to you. I've been through it all, life and death, and we're going to see what that special thing is going to be. Now, we can tell right away that this is going to be about suffering. This passage is going to deal with suffering, and I think Houstonians are especially well equipped in this day, particularly sensitive to the issue of suffering, because we're all Houston Oilers fans, right? So we know what it's like. We're really going to be able to respond beautifully to this. Now remember, in showing himself, Christ is telling me something I need to know about myself. All of these letters are the same. Christ reveals something about himself in order that I might see something about myself which corresponds to the situation in the particular church that this letter was written to. Now, if you have had no suffering in your life, if you have no suffering in your life now, and you don't plan to have any suffering, if you don't know anybody who has ever suffered, is suffering, or plans to suffer, then this passage isn't going to be of any use to you. However, if you do have some of those prospects to hand, I think you'll find this a blessing. All right, that's what Christ says about himself. Now let's see what he says about me. The first thing he says is, I know some things about what you're going through. The first thing Christ always does is identify with us. Number one, always on the list, every time you see God acting in history, the first thing he does is identify with who we are and where we are. And that word know, which you see repeated so many times in this passage, I know that of your tribulation and poverty and so on, he says, that means that I understand where you are, I have been there myself, and I'm allowing it to go on. This is not a mystery to me, Christ says. It's not something that's out of my control. I know where you are, and I understand what's going on. Then 2:10 says something interesting too. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. The devil is about to throw you into prison. You will have tribulation. Two abouts and a will. Those are very significant words, because what they say is this. If you're not suffering now, stand by. You're going to. See, that's something that a Christian is promised. Also, for a Christian who is suffering now, God says, the bad news is that you're suffering now. The good news is you're going to suffer some more. Now, what kind of God would say that? That sounds backwards, but that's what God is, in effect, saying to us. If it's not upon you now, it's coming later. But then he adds, don't be afraid of it. He says, don't fear it. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Does it encourage your heart, friends, to remember that God's commandments are his enablements? He never tells us to do anything that he hasn't already given us the power to do. Unlike people, we tend to tell our kids, for example, do this, do that, and the other thing, and then we try to show them how to do it. God does it the other way around. He says, here is the provision, and then here is the command that goes with that provision. So anytime God tells us in Scripture to do something, we've already got the power to accomplish it. The power to stand the pain is what that's all about. You've already been empowered if you'll just claim it. Now, Christ then adds, of course, that there is a reason. He talks about testing, and we'll see something more about testing in a minute. So that's what Christ says about me. But then it's almost as if he gets up to leave, and he says, Christian, before I leave, let's just have a little conversation about this suffering. Now, this is not going to be an exhaustive discussion. A lot of the Scripture deals with suffering, but he said, let's just have a brief conversation about it. And it's almost like he puts his hand on our shoulder. He says, let's just sit and talk a minute. He says, I know about your tribulation. I know about your poverty, and I know about the slander. Those three words, tribulation, poverty, and slander. Now, the word tribulation is the word that comes from a word which means pressure or affliction. It originally meant to stack stones on somebody until they were literally crushed. There was a torture, a form of execution that was used in the ancient days where they laid you on the ground and put a basket on your chest and put stones in the basket until you were crushed. That's where that word comes from. So tribulation is heavy business. Now in Smyrna at the time, sorry, I just thought I'd throw that in to see if you were awake. In Smyrna at the time, people were literally being used for torches. This is the time, you know, when the movie makers really like to focus in on the tribulation of the Christians, because they were literally being covered with torch, with pitch, and hung up in the gardens and providing light for the pagan rebels. They were being boiled. Polycarp, the great church father, was martyred at this time, burned to death. So these particular Christians were certainly going through some tribulation. There's also tribulation, great pressure, of course, that comes on Christians today when everything just seems to happen at once. You remember that great letter that the guy got from his daughter in college? She said, Dear Dad, I'm sorry I've been so long in writing, but the light isn't very good in this apartment because we haven't been able to pay the electric bills. And besides that, Jerry is not working anymore, and I sure hope he gets a job before the baby comes. You know, she goes on like this, and she comes down to the end, and she says, look, there's no Jerry, and there's no apartment, and there's no baby, but I did get a C in English. Just want you to put things in perspective. There's a sense in which life just unloads on us, and it all seems to happen at once. The second thing Christ notes about the Smyrnans and about us is their poverty. Now, this is the word that means destitution. There are two words for poverty in Greek. One, you're just barely getting along, and this word, this destitute word, you ain't making it, baby. You ain't making it. I mean, you're totally flat on the asphalt. You're absolutely knocked down to your knees and then beyond. This was really true of these Smyrnans. Back in those days, the precursor of a neat trick the IRS pulls on you even today was that if you would denounce a Christian family that had not sworn fealty to Caesar, saying Caesar is Lord, they would come and confiscate all the Christians' goods and give you 10%. You can still get that, you know, from the Internal Revenue Service today if you'll blow the whistle on somebody who's cheating on their taxes. But in those days, confiscation of a Christian's goods were something that happened quite a lot. There were also guilds in those days. You had to swear loyalty to Caesar in order to be a member of the guild, and if you weren't a member of the guild, you couldn't work. So if you didn't swear loyalty to Caesar, you were out of a job. So these Christians knew about this kind of grinding poverty. Now, that's what makes tribulation worse. You know, if anything could make things worse, it's being broke. But this word also for us today carries much more meaning than just being financially impecunious. What it also means is totally bereft of all resources. See, absolutely down to the place that you've got nothing left. Nothing left. Totally bereft. The end of all my resources. And then Christ says, I also know about the slander. And isn't this beautiful the way he's constructed this? See, first is the tribulation. If that wasn't bad enough, now comes the poverty. And if that wasn't bad enough, people are going to talk about you. See? They're going to lay the lies on you. In those days, the Jews particularly, in attempting to divert persecution from themselves, would tell terrible tales about the Christians. And the kinds of slanders, there were many of them, but three of the most prominent were that the Christians were cannibals because they talked about consuming the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And they said, these people engage in orgies of cannibalistic ritual. And then the second thing they said about them was that they were traitors, of course, because they wouldn't pay homage to Caesar. And then the third thing was that they were arsonists, because we talked about the fire in which the world would ultimately end. So that's what gave rise. You remember when Nero fiddled and Rome burned and the Christians got blamed for it? Part of the reason he was able to get people to buy the lie that the Christians had done it was because the Christians talked about the world ending in flames. And, of course, today that is the unkindest cut of all. When you get in deep and serious trouble and people tell lies about you, just heaping calumny on calumny. Do you know that I met a guy this past week who is a perfect illustration of this? A guy who's been a successful businessman here in town, whose business, because of economic conditions here in Houston, has just turned upside down on him. First, tribulation. Boy, he was really going through it. And second, the economic consequences to him of this having happened are just terrible. There's the poverty. And then the third thing, and he says, you know, this is probably the worst thing of all. All the people that I thought were my friends and my colleagues, he said, they're all just talking about him. The slander. It was just killing him. Well, Christ says, that's you, Christian. And as he gets up to go, he says, I will tell you this. He said, sort of in closing, I will tell you this. He said, some of this stuff that's going to happen to you is satanic. Some of it is going to come from Satan. And I think that he means to do two things there, to remind us that we're engaged in a terrible spiritual war here. The forces of evil are at war against God in a literal as well as a figurative sense in this invisible world of the spirit. And Christians are caught in the crossfire, you see. We're in a battle zone here, and Christ wants us to remember that. But the other thing is, not everything comes from Satan. We don't see a devil behind every bush as Christians, do we? But some of this, Christ says, is coming from Satan, because Satan's going to cause some of you to be thrown into prison. He said there's a testing that comes along with that. And, of course, we could spend the whole time talking about the testing. But, in essence, Christ is saying, I know you're going to be tested by this. I know the heat that's coming as a consequence from it. I just want you to understand that I'm controlling it, and that it is not out of my hand. It's for your benefit, even though you may not understand it now. And then he says, 10 days. He said, it's going to last for 10 days. Now, that's kind of a strange expression, until you see that back in these times, there was an expression that was kind of like, for a little while. And to me, that what a great blessing that is to my heart, because it says, I know that this is going to be tough, but let me tell you something, it won't last forever. For a period of time, you're going to be tested. For a period of time, there's going to be great tribulation and poverty and slander in your life, but this is going to pass. A great lady said that one of her favorite verses in the scripture is, it came to pass. She said, it didn't come to stay, it came to pass. That's what Christ says about this tribulation here too. It came to pass. So now the summary of me. We've had the summary of Christ. Now what does he say about me? He says, you're suffering now and there's more to come, but I know it. I know it. You're not alone. I'm in it with you. I'm going to bring it to an end, and in retrospect, it will have blessed you. In retrospect, it will have blessed you. Now he puts the two of us together by saying, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then he adds, he who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, as good Bible expositors, you're immediately going to want to know what some of these things mean. Christ is saying, in effect, he said, look, if you will, I will. If you're faithful unto death, then you'll get the crown of life. If you conquer, then you won't be hurt by the second death. This is one of those conditional promises that you find in Scripture. Some of God's promises, unconditional. Some of them, conditional, depending on what our response to the promise is, you see. This is one of those conditional ones. If you will, I will. And then he adds his own personal guarantee. See, this is God guaranteeing what is being said here. I remember the first time I ever went into a bank to borrow money was down in Corpus Christi when I was still in college. And my dad had a little investment for me, and he fixed it up for me to borrow the money. And I walked in there, and the banker was he didn't even know me, and he was so nice and cordial. And I sat down at his desk, and he filled all the note out, and I signed it. And I said, "Listen, I want you to know how much I really appreciate you doing this for me. You don't even know me, and you've really been nice to me." He said, "Listen, buddy, your daddy's endorsing the note." See? Boy, you don't think that's what we got going for us? See, we got our daddy, Abba, Father, endorsing our notes. He says, "I give you this personal guarantee, the crown of life," he says. The crown is from the Greek word stephanos. There's another Greek word called diadem, which is the kingly crown. This is not that. This word is stephanos, and the stephanos is the victor's crown. The crown that you would give an athlete for having run the race and won the match. And that's the kind of crown we're going to get. And what is it? It's the crown symbolizing life. Life, see? L'chaim, you remember from Fiddler on the Roof? That's the great cry. All of us are always searching in one way or another for a full, meaningful, abundant life. And Christ says, that's what you get. Part of this program that I'm guaranteeing for you here, folks, is the crown of life. This magnificent reward that comes as a result of having stood by during the times of testing. And he said, not only will you get life, but you won't get something else. You won't get death. Now, the second death that he refers to is the death that is dealt with later in the book of Revelation, where the believer and non-believer are pictured as having gone through physical death, and then they come into the time of judgment. And for those who are unsaved, there is a second death, referred to as the second death, and that's when the sheep are separated from the goats, and those on the right enter into eternal life, and those on the left enter into the second death, which is where they're pictured in Revelation as going into the pit of eternal fire. God says, that is not for you. That is not for you. He who conquers, he who hangs in there and stays faithful to me, will not go through that second death. It's going to take place, but it won't take place for you. You know, I can see how that might happen with just this group right here, where we're all standing there and we're looking up at the throne, and God says, now what about this outfit down here? And Christ stands up and says, hold it, that's the basics bunch. This is the basics class. And God's going to say, well, did they go through the tribulation? He said, no, but they did endure Modestet's teaching. Enter into my rest. So they're going to say, come right on in. Isn't that going to be a terrific time when God looks at each one of us and judges us in accordance not with who we've been or who we are, but who Christ was and what he did on our behalf? Okay, now, we get all this by being faithful unto death, and I remember just in closing a beautiful story that Corrie Ten Boom told one time about believers in a church in the Soviet Union, and two Russian soldiers kicking down the door and stepping in with machine guns and saying, you've got 5 minutes to decide who's ready to deny Christ. You can leave. The rest of you, we're going to machine gun you. And there was some real soul searching going on in that group at that time. It's a true story. And finally, three or four got up, and with their heads bowed and in great shame, they left. And the two Russians went over and locked the doors. And they turned around and said, we wanted to find some Christians willing to die for their Lord, so we could safely join them. Will you accept us in your fellowship? Wow. Now see, if those guys marched in here this morning, I'd be looking at my watch and saying, now folks, after the smoke clears, somebody's going to have to be around to start this class up again, you see. So those of you who would like to form a little remnant, will you please join me as we proceed to the exit? There's some that are not doing that. And Christ says, those who hang in there, even if it means death, even if it means death. You know, the greatest fear of the sufferer, the one who is suffering, is that, God, you know, I heard a story my son told me one time. It really brought this home to me. One time when he was going through some tough times several years ago, I said, what is your greatest fear, son? He said that no one knows and no one cares. Isn't that the way we are? In the depths of our suffering, our greatest fear is that no one knows and no one cares. And Christ is telling us, I know and I care. Now, if you're still holding on to Smyrna, which means myrrh, and to this business of being loyal and faithful, I'll just tell you that Smyrna, which means myrrh, myrrh is a plant which, as you know, was always associated with death, and death always associated with suffering. But the great thing about that is that the blossom of the myrrh and the myrrh itself could not release its fragrance until it was crushed. Isn't that beautiful? We're supposed to be a fragrance to Christ, a fragrance of beauty to Christ. We don't release sometimes it's only as Christians are crushed in suffering that this beautiful fragrance of faithfulness, the loyalty of Smyrna to Rome, this beautiful fragrance of faithfulness is spread abroad in a healing perfume that goes out to all the world. Now, here's what Christ has told us about himself. First, he said, I've been through it all, and I live. That's what he says about himself to us in this letter to Smyrna. And then what he says to us about ourselves, I know what you are suffering and what you will suffer. The emphasis again on that beautiful word, I know. And then together we will win through, and because I live, you live also. What a promise. Isn't that terrific? What kind of God do we worship, Christian? You know, the whole reason for this book is expressed in the sentence that is repeated in every one of these letters. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, let him hear. In the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesus letter that we read first, I think you could summarize that by Christ saying, Christian, I'm in there with you in the midst of everything. Love me. And in this letter he says, Christian, I'm in there with you in the midst of everything. Trust me. Love me and trust me. What a beautiful message from the Lord this morning. Let's thank him for it. Father, we just thank you today for your word. We look at these passages together and we're just overwhelmed with the beauty of them and the truth that comes flowing out. Thank you for blessing our hearts as you said you would. In Jesus' name, amen.